place he's at when he receives this letter from Paul. Now, Crete was rich in religious lore and the mystique of pagan philosophy. It is the mystical birthplace of Zeus and was also famous for the legendary Minotaur, which was a half-bull, half-human monster for which the famous king Minos secured slaves as food. So you can kind of get an idea of what the atmosphere must have been like on the island of Crete and what was going on there. It's against this backdrop of paganism, this backdrop of godlessness and Christlessness, that Titus is working to help develop the Christian church. Now, understand, he's not going to be the most popular person in town. He's in a society that is steeped in paganism, steeped in worshiping all kinds of gods, steeped in sacrifices, steeped in things that are contrary to human nature to a large degree. And yet he's given the responsibility to go in there and to help this developing Christian churches in these cities become everything that God wants them to become. One of the admonitions that Paul has for his spiritual son in the ministry was to instruct the churches in the importance of living lives above reproach. Live their lives, if they would, in accordance with the claims of the Christian faith. And you can imagine the difficulty that he faced there. There were probably any number of believers in those cities in Crete, in those churches, that were new to the faith. They would have been Greeks. They would have been Gentiles. So they weren't steeped in the religion of the Jews. They didn't have that background. And here comes this young minister who is a convert from the Gentiles to Christianity, telling them that their lives are a wreck. Their lives are a spiritual disaster, and that they need to turn things around. So many of those new believers in those churches would have probably been a bit apprehensive about their lifestyle out in the public. They probably would have been a little reserved in their testimony and in their witnessing simply because of the background of which they were facing. So that's one of the difficulties that Titus is facing. Now, as we look at this first nine verses this morning, considering the living above reproach, I want to consider three points. I want us, first of all, to consider a God who is above reproach. Secondly, I want to look at a preacher who is above reproach. And finally, we will look at a people who are above reproach and see what God's Word has to say about those things. First thing we look at, a God who is above reproach. We look at the first three verses, and the Scripture says, Paul. Now, again, he's identifying himself as the author. This is none other than the great Apostle Paul himself writing this letter to his spiritual son in the ministry, Titus. And he identifies himself in a twofold fashion. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God. The word bondservant in other places in the New Testament is often translated simply slave. But the actual word from which bondservant comes is a word that has a little more specific meaning than that. Actually, it's a word that pictures the most menial slave in New Testament times. This was the bottom layer of the slave group, if you will. And the Apostle Paul is identifying himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, just as a slave, just as a bondservant would be responsible to his master willingly, with no regard to his own life. Paul is saying, I choose to give myself in servitude to Almighty God. I am his slave. I am anything he wants me to be, will do anything he wants me to do, will go anywhere he wants me to go. So here is this great servant of God who has attained that status. It's been heaped upon him by later generations, obviously. Paul would have said, if you questioned him or asked him or made comment to the fact that there was nothing great about him. But obviously, his willingness to give himself fully to the servitude of God is an attitude and a characteristic of greatness. So, in saying that he is a bondservant of God, this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses that terminology. Every place else, for instance, in the book of Romans, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians, he'll use similar terminology, but it's always a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is the only time that Paul says he is a bondservant of God. And the reason he's doing that is he knows that part of the problem that Titus is going to have is dealing with Jewish people who are in the church, who are steeped in their religion. And Paul wants to identify himself with the great men of God from the Old Testament. They would have understood his use of the word God, which would have been the word Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word for God. And basically Paul is saying, I'm just in the same frame of mind, the same attitude, the same commitment to God as the great men of the Old Testament. So he says that he's a bondservant of God. And then he adds an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is simply a personal representative. He is often referred to, the word is often used to refer to someone who is sent. That's what the word actually means, one sent. An emissary who is going out on official business for his king. And he would go with all the authority that his sovereign gave to him. So Paul is saying, I am a bondservant, I am a slave of God, but I also am a personal representative, a sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of reaffirming the truth that those elect of God, that those who are believers in Jesus Christ have come to know as truth in their heart. Okay, so he says in that first verse again, God, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness. Everything that has been preached since the beginning of the gospel, he's saying, you've learned, you've attained in your life, and you've put into practice, and we know it to be true. He says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, in hope of eternal life. Now, I've told you before that most of the time when you read that word hope in the context in which it's used here, it is not a, man, I hope this works out type attitude. It's not a, man, there's a chance this is good, there's a chance it'll be bad. There's a chance it'll work. There's a chance it won't work. When this word hope appears, it is a word that literally means assurance. He's saying, in essence, and we don't change the meaning of it at all when we say the assurance of eternal life, which God has promised. Eternal life is what the Apostle Paul is all about. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ so people who do not know him as personal Savior may come to faith in him and have the assurance of this eternal life that is promised by belief in him. So it's the assurance of eternal life which God, who cannot lie. And some people say, well, who says he can't lie? He's God. He can do anything he wants. If God wants to tell a lie, then God can tell a lie. But the Scripture says this promise is made by God who cannot lie. Why is that? Because God not only speaks about truth, God is truth. God is the virtual embodiment of truth. Hence, since he is truth, and since he is the source of all truth, it is impossible for him to say anything that is untruthful. So God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to tell a lie. And the Scripture says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, God had a plan for mankind's salvation before the history of the world ever began. God's plan of salvation, and some believers, I think, somewhere along the line, kind of buy into the philosophy that salvation was plan B. That God created Adam and Eve in perfection, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he expected life to be perfect from there on. That when Adam sinned, it caught God by surprise, which did not happen. Adam sinned, that did happen. Catch God by surprise, did not happen. God is all-knowing. He knew what was going to happen. Hence, this is not plan B, this is plan A. Understand something about God. If plan A does not work, God has plan A. If plan A doesn't work again, God has plan A. There is no plan B. There is no plan C. God's will is God's will, and man's behavior is not going to change that. So it is God's desire that men should come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and he's done everything he can to make that possible. Now, if indeed God is not a God of integrity, if he is not a God of honesty, if he is not a God of truth, then we have no basis upon which we can rest assured concerning our eternal salvation. That assurance does not exist if God can lie. That assurance does not exist if God is not a God of honesty and integrity. If God is not a God who is above reproach, we have nothing upon which to stand concerning our faith. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. When has God ever broken a promise to you? When has God ever broken a promise to you? Now, let me define promise. The promises I'm talking about are the promises of God that are found in God's Word. Anytime you read a promise in God's Word, that promise applies to you. And you can claim that promise. And when you claim that promise as your own, you have the assurance of God's Word that he will never break that promise. Now, that doesn't mean that you spend some time in prayer with the Lord, and there's something you really want. And there's something you really want to get accomplished. There's something you really want to be a part of. So you begin to twist God's arm. Instead of saying, God, I need to understand your will in this so that I can be right in the midst of your will. Many times we try to twist God's arm to make him conform to our will. And when we do that, we may convince ourselves that God has made us a promise. I prayed and I talked to God and I just feel like God has given me this promise. If it's not in his word, it is not necessarily a promise of God. So if you've been heartbroken because God has broken a promise, it's not a promise that he made, it's a promise you made to yourself on his behalf. He is not obligated to keep those promises. His will does not change. When has God ever lied to you? As you read God's word, and you claim every word is truth, when has God ever gone against what his word claims to be true? And you say, well, I can remember a time when this, that, or the other happened. I remember a time when I beseeched God for something and God's word said this, but it didn't work out that way. Again, take the honest time to research that and find out who's really at fault in the misinterpretation. The Word of God, if you believe the Word of God at all, you have to believe all of it. You can't take parts. You can't say, well, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I got a little problem with. Not sure I believe that. This I believe, this I believe. This one, a little bit concerned about that. You either believe the Word of God is truth or you do not. There's no middle ground. It's either yes or no. If you believe the Word of God, then you believe the fact that the Bible just told you God cannot lie. Has He ever lied to you? No. He would cease to be God if He did. When has God ever misled you? When has God ever led you down a pathway that just turned out to be a total disaster? Now, God may lead you down the pathway that'll take you into a fiery furnace. God may lead you down a pathway that'll get you thrown into a lion's den. But that doesn't mean that God misled you. What that really means is that God is about to demonstrate His godliness. God is about to demonstrate His power. He's about to manifest Himself in your life. If God were ever just one time guilty of any such infraction as I've just mentioned, then He would not be a blameless God. He would not be a God who is above reproach. He would not be a God to be looked up to, but rather would be a God who is an untruthful tyrant, who is not worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our worship. But what does Paul say here? What does he reassure and encourage his young son in the ministry with? The assurance of God's integrity, the guarantee that God is a God who is above reproach. There is no fault with God. Now, I think one of the real problems is that many people view God as a concept rather than as a personal God. They view Him as a concept. Yeah, there's a God out there. I look at creation, I look around me, and I can't argue with the fact that there's a God out there. But that's not the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who loves us individually. A God who knows the number of hairs on our head. A God who knows every detail about us. He's not just a concept. He's a personal God. Problem is, too many believers want to carry God around like some kind of trump card in their back pocket. I've got this concept of God that when I'm really in a jam, when my life is really turned upside down, when there's really a mess going on, I can just pull out the trump card and play it, and God's going to deliver me. That's some shaky ground to walk on, people. That's some dangerous ground to walk on. If God is nothing more to you than a safety net, you need to go back and review your spiritual walk. God loves you intimately. God loves you personally. He loves you to the extent that He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son that He might redeem you. He is a God above reproach. Secondly, we look at a preacher who is above reproach. Verse 4 is simply the introduction. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, Paul says he believes in the same God I believe in. We believe the same teaching of God. We understand the nature of God. What I believe, Titus believes. What Titus believes, I believe concerning our relationship with God. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every time that Paul uses the name Jesus Christ in the book of Titus, he always adds that, our Savior. Why is he doing that? Again, Titus is working in an area that is steeped in paganism. And he wants everybody to understand that Jesus Christ is not just another God to be worshipped. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so he stresses that every time he mentions the name. Now look at verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason," he's speaking to Titus, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So this kind of tells us that Titus had already begun work on Crete and had apparently run into some kind of opposition. Now, we would expect that there would be opposition from the pagan religions that were rampant in that area. That would have been something that would have been anticipated and would have known about. But when he makes this comment, he is also acknowledging that Titus is running into some opposition from the members of those churches in the island of Crete. And a letter from the great apostle Paul to those churches would certainly add to the authority with which Titus is speaking. They would understand that Titus is not acting on his own initiative, and he would have this letter from Paul to prove that. So, in all likelihood, Titus' problems here are twofold. Remember, Paul has said, "I'm leaving you here in this horrible area. I'm leaving you here for the purpose of developing churches and appointing elders in every city." Now, elders, and I've mentioned this last week as we looked at 3 John. I mentioned it Wednesday evening as we started looking at the qualifications of religious leaders. Elders is one of the three terms in the New Testament that speak to the same office. There is pastor, there is bishop, there is elder. Those are three aspects of the same office. So basically, he's telling Titus that he wants him to appoint pastors in the churches, and that's part of the problem that Titus runs into. Twofold problem, as I said. First, possibly the best, the most qualified men in those churches were probably somewhat hesitant or reluctant to assume those offices of leadership. Now, we may find that hard to believe, but we don't live in a place steeped in paganism like Crete. Is there paganism in the United States? Oh, yeah. Is there paganism in New Smyrna Beach, Florida? Oh, yeah. There's paganism all around us, but we're not steeped in it like this situation is. So as Titus approaches these men qualified to be leaders, these men qualified to be pastors, if you will, he's probably running into some resistance of those guys saying, not interested in that. Now, that's not saying they weren't interested in serving the Lord. That's not saying they weren't interested in being pastors. They just didn't like the situation. "I'd rather be pastor over in Ephesus. I would rather be pastor over in Thessalonica. Because things aren't quite as bad over there. I don't want to be the pastor in a new startup church where I have to face all of this opposition from the pagan religions around. I want to be in a church that's well established, really not interested in serving as pastor here in a church in Crete." The other problem is, just the opposite of that, some unsuitable men were ambitious and were pressing Titus to appoint them as the leaders in those churches. So you can see the problem that he's dealing with. And because of that, there's some direction given for guidance in all of this. Now, think about the situation here. These churches are new upstart churches for the most part. They've reached a certain stage in growth, and they've leveled off already. Now, in our modern days, in our Southern Baptist churches, we call those plateaued churches. They've grown some, and then they just kind of stagnated. When a church is plateaued, one of two things is going to happen. Either the Holy Spirit is going to give them a spiritual shot in the arm and they're going to begin to grow again, or they're going to begin to decline. And Paul does not want these churches to decline. He wants the work of God to carry on, hence he leaves Titus there to do it. And so far, things have been okay. But like we say, there are some deficiencies. There's this leveling off. And so Titus was to stay in Crete in an effort to instruct the churches in how to overcome these deficiencies and to instruct and train leaders for the church. Now, what kind of person does this need to be? If you were president of an organization, not a church, a business, a company, you're the president, and it's an upstart company, and you have great plans, great aspirations for this organization that you're head of, what kind of people would you want? Would you say, well, just anyone, as long as they're willing to take the position, just so we get the position filled? You're looking for a CEO, a CFO, a COO, any other C's that you can think of. If you're looking for people in those positions, are you looking for someone who's just anybody to fill the position? We need to fill that position. Or are you looking for someone who is qualified in those various positions? Are you looking for someone who will reek with dishonesty? You're looking for a CFO, a chief financial officer. Do you want this guy to be dishonest?
Well, you know, he didn't really crunch numbers that much, more like he crashed them,
made them up himself. You don't want a dishonest person in that position. You want someone on whose word you could not rely? They look right at you and tell you one thing and then look at the person standing beside you and tell them the exact opposite. Is that the kind of person you want in your business? One whose example to others would be detrimental instead of uplifting? No. You'd want the best. You'd want to fill those positions with a person whose life is above reproach. You want a CEO, you want a chief executive officer who is honest, who is a man of integrity, who indeed his life is above reproach, or her life. You want a CFO who is honest. You want a COO, a chief operating officer, who you can trust. You want individuals above reproach in your organization, in your company, in your business. You're the president. You're the head. Well, not making light of the situation, but God is indeed the president of the church. God, through His Son Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. What kind of man do you think he wants operating in his churches? He wants individuals of integrity. He wants individuals of honesty, of sincerity, and individuals with a positive example. Now, does that mean this guy's never going to make mistakes? No, he's human. Does that mean he's going to please everybody all the time? I promise you that's never going to happen. You know, one of the toughest things about being a pastor, and this is from 42 years of experience, one of the toughest things about being a pastor is no matter how many people are sitting in your congregation, whether it's 100, whether it's 1,000, whether it's 10,000, you have that many different sets of expectations for you. Every one of you has a set of expectations concerning your pastor. And somewhere along the line, those expectations are going to be contradictory to one another. So at some point, Gary's expectation of his pastor is going to be upset because of Kay's expectation. And Kay's expectation is going to be upset because of Florence's expectation. And who's getting the brunt of all of this upset expectations? The pastor. Now, and I'm not saying there are problems in this church for those who are visiting. The reason I've been here for 7 years, I came here as an interim that was going to stay here for 5 months. I've been here for 7 years simply because this is the most godly church I've ever been a part of. This is the sweetest group of believers in Jesus Christ I've ever had the privilege of working with. It is a joy to be able to work with this congregation. That's why I'm still here. I promise you, I'm not going to be here forever. The day's coming. But it's a joy to be here. And I've not had it. Well, yeah, I can't say that. There have been people whose expectations have been upset, I'm sure. But it's never been a problem that's come before the church. Be careful of your expectations. But bear in mind that the church does have the right. Every church has the right to expect these qualifications to be met by their leaders. You have the right to expect honesty from me. You have the right to expect that I am a man of integrity. You have the right to expect that to the very best of my ability, I try to live a life above reproach. You, the church, have the right to respect that, not necessarily because of me, the person, because of me in the position that I'm in. You have the right. Whether it's me, whether it's Charles Rozelle, whether it's Jerry Vines, whether whoever, you have the right to expect that those qualifications will be met. Which brings me to my last point. A people who are above reproach. Let me read verses 6 through 9. If a man is blameless, now I understand that he's talking about qualifications for a man to serve as a pastor, as a leader in the church. Now, as I pointed out Wednesday night, I don't know why most Southern Baptist churches have not bought into the concept of elders. I never did early in my ministry. The more I read about it in Scripture, the more sense it makes. But I realize that he's talking about individuals who are going to serve as elders, bishops, pastors in churches. But that does not mean that that's all he's talking to. Verse 6 says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, it is not. I realize that this is a passage of Scripture saying these qualifications need to be in evidence in the life of your church leadership. It is not, however, the teaching of this Scripture or any other Scripture in the New Testament that pastors or leaders are to possess a standard that is not expected of other believers to attain. All this passage of Scripture is saying is that this high standard that he's talking about needs already to be present as a force in the person's life before he becomes a leader. You don't pick someone and say, there's Joe. Joe don't amount to much yet. Just kidding, Joe. Just give me time to finish up my... Joe doesn't amount to much spiritually yet. But I think if we put him in a place of leadership, I think God will develop him and grow him. And he'll become everything God wants him to be. That may be true. Knowing Joe, that probably would be true. But there's no guarantee. Therefore, when we look at Joe, and the reason I use Joe is he's one of the names I'll be submitting this evening. When you look at Joe, you want to see a person in which these things are already evident. Not something that we hope he'll get down pat in the future, but something that is evident there now. And that's true of every one of the names I'm going to be submitting. But that's not just the standard we have for Joe or for the other six names that I'm going to submit. That is an expectation, I believe, that God has for every believer in Jesus Christ. If God expects me to be blameless, I'm nothing more than a believer in Jesus Christ saved by His grace. If He expects that of me, He expects that of you. If He expects me to be holy, He expects you to be holy. He's not saying this is a degree of holiness that's above what's expected of everyone else. He's saying this is what's expected of my people. But those that I'm going to place in leadership, those individuals need to already have attained those qualities. Now, one of the real tasks of a spiritual leader is to help grow his people to become leaders too. That we can all be people of integrity. Now, I went over Wednesday night some of these qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I'm not going to go over them again this morning. But you're familiar with them. When he says if a man is blameless, that's the one that is the overriding qualification of any servant of God. Everything else that he says is an outgrowth of that one. First of all, you have to be blameless in the sight of God. All of this other stuff is an outgrowth of that blamelessness before God. The husband of one wife, this will get in the face of some longtime Southern Baptist, but that has absolutely nothing to do with marriage or divorce. I know there are people that say, well, you know, if a man has a divorce in his past, there's no way he could serve as a deacon. Where does Scripture say that? Well, it says he has to be the husband of one wife. So that would also mean someone who's single can't ever be a deacon, because someone who's single is not the husband of one wife. That word simply means a one-woman man. That simply means that that individual's focus in the sexual realm, if you will, is totally on the woman who is his wife, who is the focus of his life. What that phrase is talking about has nothing to do with marriage or divorce. It's talking about a high purity in moral and sexual standards. Okay? So keep that in mind as we look towards deacons in the future. Don't disqualify someone. And I realize divorce is a sin. Scripture teaches that. But I realize that some of the individuals that we'll be looking at are individuals who had a divorce prior to even becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. So you're just going to put them on the shelf? Are you going to say, we'll take your tithe. We'll let you work around the church. We'll let you do this, that, but you cannot be a leader because you don't meet this qualification. Well, make sure you understand the qualification. And I'll say again what I said Wednesday night. Don't you dare take my word for it. Look it up. Research it yourself. As you research it, look to people who have actually studied the languages, however. I'm not trying to make Scripture say something that it doesn't, but too many Baptists for too many years have tried to make that say something that it doesn't. It's not talking about divorce. You know it to be true, Charles. I don't know how many men have been set on a shelf, fully qualified to serve their church and to lead their church, but because of a divorce in their past, have been disqualified. Now, if you think our preacher's gone nuts, you've probably got a basis for that. You need to, if there's a problem with what I've just said, don't run to your closest friend in the church and start talking about it. I've always believed that if you have a problem with a horse, the only way you're going to get it resolved is to talk the horse's head, not his tail. So if you've got a problem with what I've said, you need to talk to me about it, not to one another. Okay? And I'm not trying to change your philosophy on things. I simply believe that we as believers need to heed the Word of God in the way it's written, not make it say what we want it to say. These other qualifications, not self-willed, an individual who is given to the will of God, not quick-tempered. And I've seen some quick-tempered pastors that just blow up when things don't go their way. That never accomplishes anything. Not given to wine, kind of self-explanatory. Not violent. Smacking, you know, the head deacon who's contrary to you, smacking him upside the head is not going to accomplish anything. It might knock some sense into him, but in the church it's not going to accomplish anything. Violence has no place in the life of a leader in the church. Not greedy for money. He doesn't need any explanation. But hospitable. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded. Just, holy, self-controlled. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught. One of the chief things you need to look for in your pastor or in elders is the fact that they are holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught. My number one duty, my number one responsibility as your pastor is to faithfully break to you the word of God, to tell you the truth, to share the Word of God with you. Anybody who is called to this position, that's their main responsibility. Am I supposed to visit? Absolutely. Am I supposed to do this, that, or other in the church? Absolutely, as the Spirit leads me to do it. But I never do any of those things at the expense of being prepared to share the Word of God with you on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That is the responsibility of the man who has been entrusted the Word of God, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. If we don't take the Word of God, the truth of God, to a lost and dying world, people are going to go to hell in greater droves than they are right now. It's but for the preaching of the Word of God that hell's gates are wide open. As a God, we serve a God who is above reproach. As pastors, as church leaders, we need to be individuals above reproach. As the laity sitting on the pews in any given Sunday, your life as a believer in Jesus Christ needs to be above reproach. And what does that say? That says that if you know there's something you've allowed into your life that is contrary to the Word of God, I'm going to give you the most concise, shortest, most accurate word of advice I can give you. If there is something you know you've allowed to creep into your life that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, here's the advice. Stop it. And stop it right now. Your life needs to be above reproach. Your life needs to represent the one who so loved you that he gave his life for you. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for speaking to our hearts. And I pray that you'll now take the word and apply it to each and every one of our lives. And where there is something spiritually amiss, I pray that you will find our hearts receptive to the wooing of your Spirit to get those matters resolved. That indeed we may step towards being those individuals whose lives are above reproach, who are pleasing to you in every way. Father, I pray for any person in this room who has never received Christ as their Savior. Father, may this be the day that they give their life to Christ in faith. I pray for Christians who have been wayward, who have backslidden, that they may be convicted of your Spirit to get their lives turned around, to be an individual of service to you. Father, whatever needs to be accomplished in any life, may your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.